We're in the Gospel of Mark and starting at chapter 14 tonight. And we left off there last week. And we move now into the story of King Herod and what went on with him. Now, let's go ahead and read the first few verses here. It says, "Now King Herod heard of Jesus, for his name was spread abroad. And he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him." Now, maybe some of you are thinking, well, so far in the Gospel of Mark, we didn't really know that John the Baptist was dead. Well, actually, part of the reason of this chapter is to tell us about his death. And so let's read on. "Now, others said that Jesus actually was Elijah. Now there is a scripture in Malachi that says that before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, that the Lord would send Elijah back to earth." So some folks were thinking that Jesus was Elijah. "And others said, this is a prophet, or as one of the prophets. But when Herod heard thereof, he said, it is John, whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead." So we're finding out right here in this verse that Herod himself, and this is Herod Antipas. There were four Herods in the Bible, and this one is Herod Antipas. And he actually had John the Baptist's head taken off. Now it begins to tell the story about that now. It says in verse 17, "For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John, and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her." Now this verse is just filled with things to say, because there's a very complicated deal going on here. Now, first of all, the prison that John was thrown into was on the northeastern bank of the Sea of Galilee, and I'm going to try to pronounce this right now, Machaerus. And so that's where Herod held John in prison, put in prison because of Herodias. Now, Herodias was Herod's niece, actually the brother of her dad had her as a baby, so it's Herod's niece from his half-brother, Aristobulus. So now Philip was the first husband of Herodias, Herod Philip II. He's another half-brother of Herod. So this is kind of a family affair that's going on here. And of course, very ungodly, even for those days. Herod Antipas was really close to Caligula, and he was the emperor of Rome. And so Herodias married Philip, Herod Antipas's brother, and then found out that that Herod was closer to Caligula than her husband Philip. So she dumped Philip to marry Herod so that she could climb the corporate ladder. And so it's kind of a really terrible, terrible situation there. And so John the Baptist, as he came to know King Herod, who was the Tetrarch of Judea, that this was going on, that he had actually married his brother's wife, Philip's wife, because she was climbing the corporate ladder. And so he confronted him on that. He said, "You are living outside the law, Herod. You've taken your brother Philip's wife." Well, that really made Herodias mad, this niece. And so she sought to actually kill John, but couldn't do that. But she managed to get him put into prison. And so the plot thickens after that. For it says, "For John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Therefore Herodias had a quarrel against him and would have killed him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and a holy, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. So Herod kind of liked John, because John was a straightforward, holy guy. But Herod, of course, was more interested in his lustful thoughts and his lust of the flesh to have Herodias as his wife, his brother's wife, before committing adultery, really. And so he was kind of like in between a rock and a hard place. So when a convenient day was come, that Herod on his birthday made a supper to his lords. Now this is something that is really a big party, because the lords are actually men who held high civil office. So if you imagine, you know, the mayor and all the high civil office people came to this party, and his high captains, which a high captain is one that has charge over 1,000 men. And so all the high captains that had charges over thousands together came to this big party. And the chief estates of Galilee, which is all the high society of Galilee. And in those days, there was about 200,000 people that lived on the Sea of Galilee. Much less live there today. And Tiberius, the emperor Tiberius, took a particular love for the Sea of Galilee, and so actually called it after himself, the Sea of Tiberias. That's why you'll see that sometimes in the Bible, referring to the Sea of Galilee. And many Romans lived around that lake. Or not, it's not a lake. Yes, it is a lake. But they call it the Sea of Galilee. So all of these chief estates of Galilee, these big high mucky mucks and officials and so forth, came to this party of Herod's. Remember, Herod is in good with the Roman emperor of the day. And so when the daughter of said Herodias came in and danced and pleased Herod and them that sat with him, the king said unto the damsel, ask of me whatever you will, and I will give it to you. Now the daughter of Herodias' name was Salome, and she was very young, but very beautiful, and she danced this dance in front of all of these people, all of these high mucky-mucks of the land. And Herod was really pleased, it said, with her dance. And he swore unto her, whatsoever you shall ask of me, I will give it to you unto the half of my kingdom. And she went forth and said to her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, ask for the head of John the Baptist. So this is where the death of John is instituted, through Salome and her mother agreeing that she should ask Herod for the head of John the Baptist. And she came in straightway with haste unto the king and asked, saying, I will that you give me in a charger on a silver platter the head of John the Baptist. And the king was exceedingly sorry. He knew that he just didn't want to do this. He knew that John was a holy man. But for his oath's sake, remember, he took this oath in front of all of these important people of the land, and he didn't want to break his word. And for their sakes, which sat with him, he would not reject her. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in the prison, and brought his head in a charger and gave it to the damsel, and the damsel gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard of it, they came and took up his corpse and laid it in a tomb. So the disciples coming to minister and to take up the body of John the Baptist. Now the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. Remember that Jesus had sent them out two by two to witness in his name. And then we have this horrible death of John the Baptist. And so the apostles are coming back now, and they are talking to Jesus about all the things that they had seen happen. And he said to them, "Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest for a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat." Now sometimes that happens in the ministry. If you're really ministering and things are going strong and so forth, sometimes you'll catch yourself not having time to eat. It's happened a few times to me through the years where, you know, it's just so much to say at the church picnic to so many people wanting to talk to you that you don't really get an opportunity to eat. And Sherry has to hunt me down with a plate of food or something. But that's just the way the ministry is, and sometimes those things happen. Well, this was one of those times. And so Jesus was watching his disciples and watching out for them. And he said to them, "Come you yourselves apart to a desert place and rest a while." Now, hopefully they did get some rest, but as you're going to see, Jesus was growing in popularity in such a way that the people just were not going to let him rest. But this was what he said to them. "And so they departed to a desert place by a ship privately." That's the northeast shore, the Sea of Galilee, to get away to a desert place so that they could rest a while. "And the people saw them departing, and many knew him. And they ran afoot there out of all the cities, and outwent them, and came together unto him." Now, it was 4 miles from where they were to the northeastern section of the Sea of Galilee. 4 miles. But if you went around, it was 8 miles. And some of the people were so eager to make sure they got there before Jesus did, they went really fast, and kind of like cross-country runners. And it took a while for the whole crowd to get there, but they outran the boat. The boat's going across the 4 mile section of the lake, and all the people are running around the section of 8 miles to get there before the boat did, because they wanted to be ministered to. "And Jesus, when he came out, he saw much people." And the Bible says this about him: he was moved with compassion. He was moved with compassion. This is part of the scripture where we really begin to learn what our Jesus is about. He was moved, emotionally moved, touched in his heart with compassion for these people. They were so eager to see him that they ran the 8 miles to outrun the boat and got there and were waiting for him, probably one foot on the other, waiting for Jesus to get out of the boat. And he had compassion. He was moved with compassion towards them. Instead of saying, "Man, I thought we were getting away to a place where we could rest, and I'm sure tired," something like that. Boy, you know, as we study Jesus, and you know, I was thinking, boy, the Lord really put Jesus in the right place to really get some rest, because he rested really good during storms on the Sea of Galilee. Remember that story that we just had? It's that he was asleep in the back of the boat, but the waves were so boisterous and so big, breaking into the boat, they feared for their lives, and they had to wake him up and say, "Jesus, don't you care that we're going to perish here? We're going to die?" These experienced boaters on the Sea of Galilee were afraid for their lives. So you know how big that storm was. But Jesus was actually able to sleep through that storm, probably because he was so tired. You know, And the Lord God, he knew that Jesus would have a problem finding rest, so he put them in a situation where they could get into a boat and go out on the sea, and they had some alone time. But that's just about all they got. And so Jesus, when he came out, he saw the people. He was moved with compassion. Here we have, I'll read the rest of that verse too. For they were as sheep not having a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. Now, I'd like to talk about this idea of the compassion of Christ. We know Jesus loves us. And we know that he loves us so much that he laid down his life for us on that cross. He had compassion on the multitudes. He has compassion on us because we were sheep not having a shepherd. And his love is deep and it's wide and it's full and it's rich. And he's always got time for us. I love it that the scripture says that the Lord never slumbers and he never sleeps. So even if you in the middle of the night wake up afraid or are up all night with a problem with one of your children or your finances or whatever, the Lord is right there with you. The Bible teaches this so clearly. The compassion of the Lord is so good. Now, what I wanted to do with this verse tonight before we go on is understand that God, the Father, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, really, has always been compassionate. Some folks say, you know, I don't want to really read the Old Testament because the compassionate Jesus really isn't there. We have to wait till the New Testament to see the compassion of the Lord and to see that displayed through Christ. But you know that Jesus Christ is all through the Bible. And the prophecies that are there are so many. There's at least 300 prophecies about the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. But I wanted to show you tonight through when Moses is asking the Lord to proclaim his name. In the second book of the Bible, the book of Exodus, we see that the name of the Lord is full of compassion. And he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And it is a wonderful thing to know. He does not change. And he will not change. He's always going to have compassion on the people of the earth and on you and I in every situation. So I'd like to turn with you to Exodus 34 and verses 5 and 6. Exodus chapter 34 and verses 5 and 6. Now this is the Moses and the Lord being friends. And it says in verse 5 of Exodus 34, "And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there," stood with Moses there, "and proclaimed the name of the Lord." And so the name of the Lord is about ready to be proclaimed here. "And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord God, merciful.'" His name is being proclaimed here. Who is he? Who is the Lord? He's merciful and gracious, long-suffering. He has tremendous patience. Thank God for that. Amen. Thank God that the Lord was patient with you and patient with me, and abundant in goodness and truth. So there it is. In the Old Testament, we see the name of the Lord proclaimed. And so Jesus, very naturally, as he came and proclaimed the name of the Lord, he was compassionate. It's who he is. And he saw those people, and it didn't matter how tired he was, he would get his rest on the boat later or whatever. But he was ready to minister and to share with them. The Lord God, merciful and gracious. Now, mercy is holding back from us what we deserve. If you have mercy on somebody, I remember when I would spank my boys, from time to time the Lord would lay it on my heart to just say, I'm having mercy today. And as they were bent over their beds to get a spanking, I would just tap them on the buns with the instrument of that I used at that time was a bed slat, because the spoons broke on their tough skin Levi's. So I used the bed slat and would just touch them and go, we're having mercy today in the name of the Lord. And they loved it when that happened. But the Lord is merciful. He holds back from us what we deserve. And he's gracious. Now, grace is giving to you what you don't deserve. You don't deserve a good life. You don't deserve anything good that happens to you. But our God, the Father, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no shadow of turning or any doubts involved in it. God's gifts are good. And if we, being evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give us the Holy Spirit who simply ask him? He's gracious. And of course, the culmination and greatest display of his grace, it's by grace we're saved through faith. It's through the Lord Jesus Christ, the grace of God. Grace, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense, given to us. And so as we see the compassionate Jesus, he's alive and well in the Old Testament as well as the New, as the name of the Lord is proclaimed here, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, or being very patient. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. For Jesus to actually say that from the cross about the men that were crucifying him. And after saying that, we know that the centurion that was in charge of his crucifixion, in charge of 100 men, said, truly, this was the Son of God. And we will see that centurion in heaven because of the patience and the long suffering and the compassion of our God. And abundant in goodness and truth. So that's who he is. That's what his name means. That's what comes out when his name is proclaimed. And so Jesus, as we go back to Mark 6 now, in verse 34, was moved with compassion because that's who he is toward them. And because they were sheep, not having a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. Now when the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, this is a desert place, and now the time is far past. Send them away, that they may go into the country round about, and into the villages, and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. And Jesus answered and said unto them, give ye them to eat. Has this ever happened to you when you think you don't have enough and the Lord brings people over unexpected and you need to feed them, and all of a sudden you find out you had more than you thought because the Lord somehow just multiplies it? You know? Oh, I remember that precious time years ago when we were out of food and out of money, lived in North Carolina in the Appalachian Mountains. And we had the four little boys. And we looked in the fridge and we had, I think it was one hot dog, I believe, just one hot dog and a popcorn thing and some pickle juice. No pickles, just juice in there. I don't know how that happened. But we ended up just taking what we had over to another family's house that were out of money also. And they just put out on the table what they had, and we put out on the table what we had, and my, did we ever have a feast that night. That was awesome. I'll never forget that. As the Lord multiplied the hot dogs and the pickle juice. You know? And everybody ate and was full. And the next day, they got some money in the mail, and they brought down to share with us. That's what you call rich koinonia, fellowship in the deepest part. They had three kids, and we had four. So we're sitting at the table with seven kids and four adults, and the Lord just put that meal together. It was amazing. And neither one of us had a nickel between us. It was just awesome. But so the Lord says, give them to eat. And they said unto him, shall we go and buy 200 penny worth of bread and give them to eat? Now this was kind of a question that was saying, Jesus, you know we don't have enough money to feed these guys. Because the penny in those days was the denarii. And you would make a denarii for a day's work. So 200 pennyworth is 200 denarii is 8 months' wages for the normal worker. 8 months' wages is what they would need to feed this crowd. And so he was kind of, in a way, I think, being a little sarcastic. And Jesus said to them, how many loaves have you? Go and see. Now, this word for loaves is bread cakes or rolls. So if you picture a good-sized roll, that's what we're talking about here. It's not when we're talking about loaves, we're not thinking of how many loaves in a loaf of bread or slices. I'm just guessing 30, maybe 30 slices. I don't know, 15 slices of bread. No, we're just talking about a roll. Okay. And so he says, how many bread cakes or rolls do you have? Go and see. And when they knew, they said, five. Oh, we just have five rolls to feed all these people. And two fish. And he commanded them to all sit down by companies upon the green grass. Now, I want to show you that tonight because I got excited about that. Charles has got some pictures of where this happened in Israel. And we can picture them sitting down in these areas that I'm going to show you. I'm going to get my new magic wand that Sherry got for me. I'm so thankful to her. This is really neat. You're going to like this. I can get it out of my Bible. So how's it going, brother? Oh, there it is. Yeah. Oh, on that side too. This is great. So, okay, that one works, but this one's not working. Wait a minute. All right. Well, anyway, there's the Sea of Galilee. And this area right here, out in front of the Sea of Galilee, is where they know that this probably took place, where he multiplied the loaves and the fish. They actually have a monument there to it and stuff, but we're not into monuments. In fact, you can see the roof of the monument a little just over the hill there. But they were seated all in this area just above the Sea of Galilee. And so that picture. Can we have the next picture? This is a view from the boat that goes out into the Sea of Galilee back onto the area. And there's some grass there. We can kind of imagine, you know, see the grass on the right-hand side? We can kind of imagine everybody being there and sitting on the grass in 50s and 100s. So they were organized to be able to feed them nicely. OK, Can we see the next picture? This is a map. Okay. So the area we're talking about is the very bottom black lettered word. Let me see if this works now. Still doesn't work. You want to try? We just bought these. This is all fun. Yeah. Okay, now what that word says, it's the very bottom black word. It says T-A-B-G-H-A. So it's like Tabcot. And so when you see that word in your Bible commentaries or something, that's what it is. It's where the loaves and the fish were multiplied, is right in that area there, at the top of the Sea of Galilee on the eastern shore. So there it is. Anyway, do we have one more picture or is that it? Oh, no, that's later. Don't show them that yet. No. Okay, thanks, brother. Well, we'll see that in a minute. Okay, so we've got the pictures now under our belt, and that's a good thing. With that, let's get back to the word. So he commanded them to make all sit down by companies upon the green grass, and they sat down in ranks by hundreds and by fifties. And when he had taken the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven, and he blessed, and he broke the loaves, and gave them to his disciples to set before them, and the two fishes divided he among them all. Now, notice that he blessed the bread and he broke it and then passed it out. And you know, Jesus can do with so little, so much. He only had five loaves and two fish here, but he fed so many. And we're going to see in a minute, it's about 20,000 people were fed. And the verse here, the next verse, in verse 42, it says, they did all eat and were filled. They were filled. You know how it feels after you've eaten a good meal and you're full. It's not like everybody took just a little bit. I remember one time in Haiti, at first I was just so disappointed, but then I knew it was needed to be done. I made sure I had protein in Haiti. Because I have blood sugar problems and I need protein at certain times. So Sherry had tuna packs for me. And we happened to be out in a field with Pastor Marcel and a bunch of little Haitian kids. And so I opened my tuna pack and Marcel said, "Oh, tuna." And what he did is he took the tuna pack from me, and later I found out he had to do this. I couldn't just eat that in front of them. I was just a selfish American, thought I could just eat that in front of them. But he took a fingerful out and gave it to a little child to his mouth. And he took fingerfuls, and I got my share. He gave me a fingerful, too. That's all I got, you know. And it's not like that. Here, everybody is full. And the Greek word there actually means glutted. They were just really full. And another commentator says they were well satisfied. You know, after you've had a really good dinner and you are done eating, you say to grandma or whoever cooked the meal, "I've had enough, I can't eat anymore." And so this is the idea. They did all eat and were filled, well satisfied. And they took up the 12 baskets full of the fragments and of the fish. And you know something about that that's always blessed me. There's 12. And how many disciples were there? 12. Remember, they didn't have enough time to eat when they were so busy. And the Lord said to them, come ye away to a desert place that you might rest a while. And so here is a sign that the disciples really got to rest and to be well fed with take-home bags. These baskets are the little hand baskets. Later on, when he has 7 baskets full left over, it's actually more than this because they were the big bushel baskets from the translation from the Greek word later. But this first time is just the little baskets. It's like a basket for Peter and a basket for John, you know, kind of thing. And I just thought that was so cool. They took up 12 baskets full of fragments of the fish. And they did eat of the loaves, were about 5,000 men. And so the number they're given here is the number of men. So if we estimate the number of people that were actually there, when you include women and children, they estimate about 20,000 people were fed on that day. And so this is the most marvelous thing, the most marvelous thing that was done here. With that then, it says, and straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship. So it's time to go. And he said to go to the other side, back to the west side of the Sea of Galilee, before them unto Bethsaida, while he sent them away, or toward the west side. So he sent them away by themselves. The men, the disciples, got into the boat that they'd been in and went away. But Jesus departed into a mountain to pray. On the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, there is a range of mountains. And that's where the Golan Heights are. You've heard of the Golan Heights in the news, probably many times, because Syria and Israel fight over the Golan Heights all the time. Right now, Israel holds the Golan Heights, the higher ground. There's really a neat story about that I need to tell you. We got this from our guide on one Israel trip, is that during the wars that Israel had with Syria over the Golan Heights, when Syria occupied the Golan Heights, they built gun emplacements up there. And one of the spies that was sent over to Syria to find out where the gun emplacements are heard one of the generals saying that we need to have trees everywhere we have a gun emplacement for shade for the men and to cover the thing from air, you know, looking through the air to see where they are. And so the guy just simply telegraphed back to the Israeli army, everywhere you see trees, bomb it. And they did, and they got all the gun emplacements and won the war. So how about that? So anyway, Jesus went up on one of these mountains and just was there praying and being in solitude with the Father. Jesus needed to do that. That solitude with the Father. But he can see what's happening with the disciples. Now it's important to remember, verse 45, he said to them, this is a command from the Lord for direction for his disciples. He said to them to go to the other side. Go to the other side. That's what he told them to do. That's important to remember. And when he had sent them away, he departed into that mountain to pray. And when evening was come, so we imagine around 6 p.m. in the evening, evening was come, the ship was in the middle of the sea, and he alone on the land. So Jesus up on this mountain and the land, and the evening came, and the disciples were in the midst of the sea, about halfway to their destination. Now the Sea of Galilee at the widest point is 7 miles wide. Now this could have been 4 miles or 7 miles or something like that. And so they didn't have that far to go with experienced sailors. But they began to row, and the wind came up, and it was blowing against their rowing. And so they were getting nowhere as they got to the middle of the sea. That's as far as they were getting. Because we read here, verse 48, he saw them. So he's looking down from his mountain and he sees them toiling in rowing. They are really busting a gut to row, for the wind was contrary to them. And about the fourth watch then, which is from 3 to 6 a.m. in the morning, he came unto them walking upon the sea, and would have passed by them. It's kind of a test. As he's walking and kind of draws parallel to them, he's walking on the sea. But this isn't until about 4 in the morning. How many hours is that from 6 o'clock to 4 in the morning? It's 8 to 9 hours. It's a long time that they had been toiling to row the boat against the wind. Years ago, on a youth retreat, Sherry went out in a rowboat without me. And she took the boys and a youth grouper with her. We were on a youth retreat. It was Big Bear Lake. And the wind came up. And it was against them getting back to where they got in the boat to go out on the lake. And Sherry said she was really almost getting scared because the wind is so strong. It was blowing the boat back towards the other shore of Big Bear Lake. But we, praise God, had a big, strong 15-year-old youth that got him out of it. You know, he just started to row against the wind. But she was very impressed with how difficult that was. And so that kind of, you know, got my imagination going about this situation. And he saw them toiling in rowing. They were working hard, probably muscles aching against the wind, having that problem. But they did not turn back. They could have turned back. Well, Jesus stayed back there. Why don't we go back and get him and regroup? But no, they did this for 8 hours. 8 hours until he came and rescued them at 4 a.m. in the morning, from 3 to 6 a.m., somewhere in there, after they'd been rowing all night. Now, why did they do that? It's because Jesus told them to go to the other side. Now, this really shows us something about the character of the first disciples. Jesus had told them what to do. And by George, they're going to get it done, even if it hurts. And I think this is such a lesson for us. Sometimes obedience to the Lord is hard, especially with the Hollywood sets that Satan wants to build about how hard it really is. But many times those, you know, as we start doing the will of God, we realize it's not as hard as we thought it would be, and sometimes it seems to be. But the thing is this, a true disciple of Jesus Christ will row against the wind, even when the muscles start aching, even when the arms have had it, and the strength seems to be gone, because Jesus said to do it this way. And that's the kind of thing that set kids on fire when they see their parents and grandparents say, no, we're doing it Jesus's way. We're going with him. And we're obeying the word of God. Do not grow weary in well-doing. Do it right. Do it right. And keep it clean. And the Lord will reward that servant. He that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently, diligently seek him. The Lord said to go to the other side. And by George, we're going to do it. No matter how hard it is, we're going to row against the wind. I love this about these guys. I love this about these guys. They're such an example to us and a great blessing. And so Jesus then came walking to them. That's got to be humiliating. You know, they're just busting their guts to try to get across the thing. And Jesus comes cruising out, you know, walking through the water. And he would have passed by them. He was just going to go by. And they're getting scared now because they didn't know what this was. They thought this was a ghost or something. And let's read about that. Well, before we do that, let's see some pictures of the boat. So, Charles, can we do the boat pictures now? Oh, yeah. Look at this, you guys. Oh, are you doing that? She's got the thing in her. How did you do that? What a helpmate. Okay. You guys, the story on this boat is amazing. Okay, they had a drought, a really bad drought in Israel. And I forget what year this was. It wasn't long ago, comparatively speaking, to history. And the lake, the Sea of Galilee, went way low, low, lower, lower, low, low, low. And in the mud, in the dried out lake, they found something sticking up, and it happened to be this boat. And just to make a long story short, they dated this boat, and it's 2,000 years old. So being religious people over there in Israel, and along with myself, and probably you, got to be Peter's boat, man. And so they called it Peter's boat because as they dated it, it was 2,000 years old. And the way they got it out of the mud is they sprayed foam over it, foam that dries into styrofoam. And so it kind of sealed it and gave it some solidity. And so they carefully removed this from the mud. And they brought it to the museum, and this is the museum. Now, these metal things that you see under the boat are supports. They're just supporting the boat. The wood is what we're looking at. But this is about how big Peter's boat would be, because this is an example of the boats that were on the Sea of Galilee in the time of Jesus. Okay, next picture. Now, this is the side of the boat. I wanted to get this in because it shows the slats of wood, and then the steel bars again are just supports, but it kind of shows you the just how a boat then would actually look that Jesus walked out to and that those guys were in. Next picture. This is a replica of what the boat would look like if you built it out. And so they built a replica. That's the actual size it would be. And with the sail, this is the way the sail actually would be. That's the way a sail looked in those days. So if you can picture Jesus asleep in the back of that boat, that's a good thing. Next picture. This is the boat that takes you out into the Sea of Galilee today. This is our group at one of our Israel trips loading the boat. And they take you out to the middle of the Sea of Galilee, and they stop the engines, and you worship the Lord. And you picture Jesus walking on the water, and you have a Bible study of Mark chapter 6. It's awesome. It's a wonderful time. Now, the museum where Peter's boat is about 100 yards from this boat right here, this way. Coming back in, you go into this little place that's a little museum. And then you see Peter's boat there. And you can also have for lunch Peter's fish. Now, Peter's fish are the fish that live in the Sea of Galilee that when they came and asked Jesus to pay the taxes, and so Peter said, Lord, do we pay the taxes? And he said, Peter, I want you to go fishing. And Peter went and caught a fish. And you know what kind of fish that is? This is a mind blower. Tilapia. Do you guys eat, anybody here eat tilapia? Yes! I mean, this is amazing. Tilapia is what feeds the poor people of this world. Jesus is still feeding poor people with the fish from Sea of Galilee even today. It's awesome. The tilapia fish, and I'll tell you a story about that. We went over to Haiti a couple times, and there were fish farms. And we said, where'd you get these fish? And they said, from Israel. How about that? They were imported from Israel. And they said, these are tilapia fish. And so Pastor Marcel showed us the tilapia fish that fed the little kids in Haiti, the poor kids in Haiti. And so it just hit me like a ton of bricks. Jesus is still feeding the poor with the fish. He's still multiplying the fish as Israel is so successful in getting tilapia all around the world. Isn't that blessed to know? So go to Costco and get yourself some tilapia and think of Jesus and think of Israel and think about him feeding the poor folks with the tilapia fish. It's glorious. It's a glorious thing. So there you are. Now let's go on back then to Mark 6 and finish this story. It is a mighty story, of course. And so verse 49 says, but when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit and cried out. Now, I can imagine that. I can see that in my mind's eye. I would cry out like a little girl, I think. It's just when you see something coming on the water and the wind is up and you're tired. You've been beating yourself up against the wind all night. And this thing walks up in the dark. Man, you just freak out. And they began crying. Ah! You know, well, they probably weren't that bad. But for they all saw him and were troubled. And immediately he talked with them and said unto them, be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid. And when he went up into the ship, the wind ceased. It just stopped. And they were sore amazed. Well, that's the way the King James Bible says. They were blown away with the power of Jesus Christ, the real weatherman. You know, the weatherman tells us a lot of things. I think it was supposed to rain today, wasn't it? And they get it wrong sometimes. But Jesus never gets it wrong because he's the real weatherman. And so he caused the wind to cease, and they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure, and they wondered. For they considered not the miracle of the loaves, remembering how he multiplied the loaves. They still were trying to get a hold of who he is and how powerful he really is. He multiplied the loaves, and now he stops the wind. He stops the wind. Oh, this is Almighty God in operation. For their hearts were hardened, and this is kind of a negative thing. Now, during this time, and it's recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, Peter is used as an example of their unbelief here. Because as Jesus was approaching, and he said, "Don't be afraid, it's me," Peter pipes up and says, "Lord, if it's really you, then tell me that I can walk out to you." And Jesus says, "Come on." So you imagine Peter putting his leg over. Now, the waves are still going. Because it doesn't, until Jesus gets in the boat, that's when the wind ceases. As you imagine putting your leg over the side of this boat, this little bobbing cork type boat in this boisterous wind. And he gets out there, gets the other foot down, starts walking towards Jesus. And then he looked at the waves. You know, the next wave's coming. He looked at it. You're making a mistake there, right, to look at the thing. And he began to sink. And he said, "Lord, save me!" And the Lord reached out his hand and pulled him back up. And when they got back in the boat and the wind ceased, Jesus said to him, "O ye of little faith." And it wasn't just Peter. It was the others too, because it says that their hearts were hardened at thinking that this could be Jesus and that Jesus could do what he did. But they're learning, aren't they? They're learning. They're learning of who he is and what he has done. And it is marvelous, is it not? Oh, yes, it is. And so we love him. We're thankful that he's in charge of our lives. Nobody better to have charge of your life who can multiply loaves and fish and tell the wind when to stop. Somebody real good is our daddy. And I'm loving that. That is so great. Well, let's pray together. Well, Father, thank you for these miracles. It's always just fun to read Mark chapter 6, Lord. It's just wonderful to see your power, your authority. Lord, we do want to be sincere with you. Lord, help us not to be shallow Christians and to give up too soon when you've told us to do something. But Lord, make us strong disciples that will row against the wind. We'll just keep at it because you said to do it. And Lord, thank you that by and by you come along and you cause all the stormy parts of whatever we're doing to just cease because it's time to have victory. Thank you that you always cause us to triumph in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Praise the Lord. Let's stand together. If you would like prayer for anything tonight, Bill and Vicki will be in the prayer room to be our prayer warriors tonight to pray with you. And if you'd like to hang out and pray, that's a great idea. So may the Lord bless you and continue to lead you and guide you up and down this great journey he has you on. And it's really not so much arriving, it's learning to enjoy the journey. That's what it's about right here. And then as we arrive, the battle will be over. The victory is totally won. So may the Lord bless you and continue to lead your life. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Glory to God.